Good morning. It's good to see your shiny faces this morning. In preparing for our time this week, I was reminded of a class I took 15 years ago on preaching. And there was this thing that my instructor said that he said, when you read the scripture, to open it with people, let it be kind of a word to you first. And so the word this morning is rest. And all this week, I was confronted by how bad I am at resting. So I don't know if that was good preaching advice or not. But seriously, I tried to slow down, and I ended up actually doing more this week than the week before. Tried to get more sleep and looked at the clock. A lot of times it was around 12 a.m. and still waking up at 6, except this morning, which I managed to wake up at 4:30. Just showing off. And I tried silent prayer this week because we had contemplative prayer on Wednesday night, and I had two really long prayer naps. So I'll just start off saying this is something I need to hear as much or more than you. So I want to start us off just with a question. How can you tell when rest is happening, when you've entered into rest? And if you don't mind, just kind of share with someone sitting next to you. What do you notice when rest is happening? So, go for it. All right. It's probably just barely enough to start a conversation. But what were some words that came up in your sharing, either that you heard or you shared around? Like, what happens? How can you tell when rest is happening? Snoring? Is that right? YouTube? Is that one? What was the one in the back? I can't. It sounded like my daughter, so I was curious. Yeah.
We were talking about how, like, all of our faculties sort of take a break. Like mental, physical, we're not worrying about this and that.
Yeah.
Or, like, physically worked up.
Yeah, faculties kind of take a break, or everything just kind of comes down a notch. Kind of see with some hand gestures, maybe. Bring it down. Bring it down a notch. That's good. Anything else that came up?
Clarity,
yeah.
Things are usually very foggy.
Yeah.
We're busy and there's things running around in there. And
yeah.
There's a sense of clarity.
Yeah, kind of stops the whir a little bit and there's some clarity. Good. Good stuff. Well, since we've been taking the Enneagram recently, and it's okay if Enneagram's not your thing or doesn't make sense, but if you're getting into it, I type out as a 4, which is the individualist or the romantic. And my primary struggle, emotion of struggle among many emotions, is jealousy. So I'm very attuned to others who are better or more than myself. And I was very aware this week of how much more rest everyone around me was getting than I was getting. Even our new little dog. So I'm going to share one more little video of the dog. I know this summer has been like, this is part 3 of the dog series. But very often throughout the week, I would see this little dog just running around. And it's like, and it jumps and spins around and does stuff and does all this. And then after like 5 minutes, it would just jump up in my lap and just fall asleep no matter where it was, kind of like a baby, if your baby sleeps. If it doesn't, then it's not like a baby at all. But anyway, I have a very short clip of it running around, and then we got in the car and it jumped up in my lap, and then instantly this is what it did. This is Chai.
No.
Okay. And that's it. And then we would like snap our fingers and then she'd wake up and then she'd do the same thing like over and over again. Just totally trusting. She's fine. She's going to be great. So she plays hard. She loves us well. And then she can just climb in our arms and sleep no matter what else is happening. And I thought this week, even the dog is better at resting. But jealousy aside, today we're going to look at how we find our way into spaces where we can sigh and sink in just a little bit more. Our passage today talks about the doorway into resting in a really peculiar way, actually. So we're going to look at rest through a relational lens today. So not really just seeing it as one separate aspect of our life, but how it relates to the whole of our life, as well as how it relates to the way we are interconnected as well. And the prophet in Isaiah has just finished calling out, kind of chastising God's people for having empty religious practices and for having unethical business practices. So he's just kind of railed against them for having kind of this empty stuff. And then he, from there, goes into the nature of rest in the following words. So I'll invite you to read aloud with the people sitting next to you. You can take turns if you like, or you can just listen. From Isaiah 58, verses 9 through 14. All right. So this passage comes after Jerusalem was destroyed around 587 BCE. And then a lot of the Israelites and Jewish people were actually exiled, and they were taken by the Babylonians. And so this comes after they were released, and they're returning back to kind of this decimated city that's in ruins. Their city's in rubble, their temple was desecrated and destroyed, and there's no walls to protect the people from theft and attack. So they're really vulnerable, if that makes sense. And it's kind of the image of what it's like to experience trauma, actually, on a large scale and or even a personal scale. And then on top of everything, their religion, rather than calling them into the benevolent parts of their brains, it was this facade that was masking kind of the worst versions of themselves. They were using religion to reinforce their ego rather than to invite people to step back from it into their true self. It reinforced their instincts to exploit the earth and those economically vulnerable. They had gutted the heart of true religion, which is to really enjoy God and become active for those on the edges. So our text starts out reminding us that rest is a collective experience, not just a private experience. In verse 9, it says, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday." So it says, if you remove the yoke from among you, which basically means stop exploiting others because you're living from this trauma resonance of scarcity. Like when we get caught in scarcity and we have power, like we don't use that power well, if that makes sense. So he's calling them out on that and saying, you're using your power out of a scarcity mindset. And then he says to remove the pointing of the finger. So around the 4th century, there were a lot of Christians that moved out into the solitude of the desert to seek God in poverty and silence. And then they, out of years of being out in the desert in these desolate spaces, I think we have a picture too. There were like these caves throughout. Some of them were closer together. Some of them were miles apart. And they would go and live. They would call them like their cell, if you will. And it was in this place of just hour after hour of being in silence, they were kind of confronted with their demons, and their kind of neurotic patterns of thinking would surface. And then out of kind of staying in those spaces, they experienced a depth of grace and healing and wisdom. And because that was happening, all these people would come out to the desert and seek them out for wisdom and for guidance. And here's one story of one of the desert fathers, and it's kind of related to this idea of refraining from pointing the finger of judgment. There was an old man living in the desert who served God for many years, and he said, "Lord, let me know if I have pleased you." He saw an angel who said to him, "You have not yet become like the gardener in such and such a place." I like that that's part of the story. It doesn't matter. Some kind of place. And then the old man marveled and said, "I will go off to the city to see both him and what it is that he does that surpasses all my work and toil of all these years." So he's still a learner. He's been like for years praying and working and seeking to be transformed. But he's like, "God, give me some feedback. and then he's willing to go. So he went to the city and asked the gardener about his way of life. When they were getting ready to eat in the evening, the old man heard people in the street singing songs, for the cell of the gardener was in a public place. It's like on 6th Street or something. Therefore, the old man said to him, "Brother, wanting as you do to live according to God, how do you remain in this place and not be troubled when you hear them singing these songs?" I'm always like, what are these songs? And then the man said, "I tell you, Abba, I have never been troubled or scandalized." When he heard this, the old man said, "What then do you think in your heart when you hear these things?" And he replied, "That they are all going into the kingdom. They're all going to heaven." And when he heard this, the old man marveled and said, "This is the practice which surpasses my labor of all these years." Imagine if we practice converting our judgments into the most grace-infused assumptions of others. How much lighter and freer would we be? That even bad music can be people moving into the nearness of God's beauty and essence. So we're all prone to pointing the finger around something. And there is this catchy pop song that I picked up on the radio a few months ago. I'm going to try to sing the chorus for you. "My mama don't like you and she likes everyone. And I never like to admit that I was wrong. I've been so caught up in my job, didn't see what's going on. But now I know I'm better sleeping on my own." And it kind of goes on from there. Yeah, yeah. So it's not that guy, it's this guy right here. So I discovered later to my horror that it was a Justin Bieber song. And that I liked it. It's like pointing the finger. But as our story says, I'm not going to hell for it. But maybe this was the kind of music that troubled our pious monk, you know? Maybe. If you love it, that's... I mean, I like the song, so I'm confessing. It goes on, "Remove the speaking of evil, where we talk ill of one another." So it just says, don't say things that would be hurtful if that person found out that you said them. It used to, you know, I heard that say once, well, don't say something you wouldn't say to someone else. But some of us would say some really hurtful things to people. So actually, maybe the standard needs to be some sensitivity of how it's going to affect the person. And then if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. So when we have some small part of our lives that's in service of those without, it contributes to our ability to rest. There's a conversation between good rest and kindness. Sabbath makes us sensitive to the invitations of justice, which when followed increase our capacity to enjoy resting. So what if we each did one small thing this week to attend to the needs of the afflicted, or gave 5 minutes to someone who's challenging for us? Or perhaps the invitation, maybe you're not there yet, maybe I don't even have 30 seconds. So perhaps the invitation then would be to work toward underbooking our week so there's a bit of creative energy left for others. That when we encounter someone this week, we don't feel so full and so hurried that there isn't even a moment to just say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And we have space for an honest answer, like we want to hear. There's another desert father. He's probably my favorite of the ones I've read. And he offers a glimpse of how this plays out in healthy religion. It's Abba Poman, I believe. There's an icon. Supposedly, he lived 110 years. Pretty impressive. And this is just a story about some monks coming to him. So some monks came to see Abba Poman and said to him, "When we see brothers dozing during services at church, should we rouse them so they can be watchful?" And he said to them, "For my part, when I see a brother dozing, I put his head on my knees and I let him rest." Isn't that beautiful? You see, there's a close relationship between resting and the caring for our sister and brother's needs, the extension of rest to those who so long for it, and our ability to access rest as we go. And then we can experience rest as healing and growth without the work. This is the next part of our passage in verses 11 through 12. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. So this is a beautiful image that the Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your needs in parched places, make your bones strong. You'll be like this well-watered garden, but you'll not even just be like the water garden. You'll be like the spring of water whose water never fails. So one of the ways I think of this, and for our biology majors, I'm welcome to some feedback. When we rest, this is from my Anatomy 101 class as a massage therapist, so I'll just preface it. And my massage therapist teacher, so super authoritative. But my sense is that when we rest, we're living off of the energy of our food, our water, and the community we participate in. And I had this really neat kind of hippie massage teacher who used to talk about the importance of rest in terms of economics, which was really confusing. Because I'll just say that. But she would say it's living off the interest of the energy God invests in each of us. So when we go long stretches without Sabbath, we're living off the principle. And I didn't actually know what that meant at the time. I had to look it up. But some of you finance people will appreciate this. So in prolonged seasons of stress, the principle, like our main systems get depleted, like our adrenals get depleted. I think our bones and muscle tissue can actually be broken down to release stored energy, so our body can actually start to feed off of itself. So and this is the experience of an exiled people wandering with no safe home. And historically, he's referring to the moment when the Israelites returned to the ruins of Jerusalem. There's a lot of different kinds of art of what that might have looked like. It was probably a lot more decimated than that. Yet Scripture often speaks to us on many levels. Most of us have discovered that all of us have habits that are annoying sometimes, that get in the way. And some of our habits aren't that big a deal, but some of them are darkness that we have trouble escaping, and they do damage. And that's what Scripture calls sin. And Scripture acknowledges that we're prone to reach for food and drink that just makes us hungrier and thirstier, and that we do this not because we're bad people, but because of our brokenness and our trauma that we've encountered along the way. We choose projects and levels of overextension because we're kind of trying to create something familiar sometimes. Our brains have been switched into a survival setting that runs us ragged, consuming to mask our healing and growth work, and that keeps us from becoming active on behalf of the vulnerable. So rather than just focus on our behavior, God invites us to engage the long road of healing and growth. And there's a couple trains of thought on the direction we can go when we want to heal and grow. And I think both of them are important. So one of them is we can go backwards into our past and look at the roots of our trauma. Like look at our story and the ways we were injured and how we carry those same patterns forward. And that's important. But that's a lot of work and it takes a lot of support. And I think at some point we all need to spend some time doing that kind of work. But the other pattern, the other way to grow and heal, and I think this is what our Scripture talks about, is we can start to form new habits and new patterns now and moving forward. Like our passage talks about, when we care for one another and when we learn to receive care, something changes in our brains, in our souls. When we risk trusting that God exists and cares, we can begin to relax at a deeper level, kind of like my little dog. Like she probably thinks I'm God, you know. I don't know. Probably not. I'm like trying to tell her, no. don't trust me that much. But she can fully relax in my presence, if that makes sense. Our brains start to rewire from scarcity to abundance, and slowly over time, we don't quite have that edge of neurosis or the tendency to dive into a hole every time we are awkward in conversation. So there's this rest in not having to make our healing and growth happen all the time. Have you ever felt that? Like you always, there's this expectation, you always have to be growing, you always have to be healing. But it's, you know, even in sports, like athletes, no, you have to have off seasons and downtime or you're going to get injured, you know. And so even I think the ways at times we pursue exercise, it's still based out of survival and trauma, you know, at times. But when we rest in the patterns of grace, we start to heal and grow passively. When you, if you've been working out and you take a day or two off, your muscles start to repair themselves. And this is so necessary for us. You don't have to sit there and think about muscles repairing themselves. It just happens. And that happens with our souls too when we rest, that there's things kind of being repaired and there's things finding their place in us. And there's ways God's sorting us out that we don't even have to be active in. And then I think we can begin to trust and see meaning is not so very far off. And then we finally notice how rest helps us carry our desires with God, verses 13 through 14. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Sabbath was this rhythmic space of remembrance from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. It was one of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. It says to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male or female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's not saying that slavery is God's plan. He's just acknowledging, describing what's happening. He's just saying everybody needs to rest. And so every week, the call was to remember that the slavery and the survival is a familiar pattern for all of us. You know, many of us may actually personally relate on a race or cultural level to having slavery a part of that story and ancestry. And many can relate on a human existential level. Remember, you were caught in darkness and oppression once. So your brain is wired for it on some level to expect that all there is survival. All there is getting through, not knowing how you're going to make it. But Sabbath, the interruption of our histories of oppression and survival and our familiar neural patterns of behavior. It says this is a day to not go your own ways, to stop exploiting. So this isn't like an anti-desire theology. It's a call to pull back from limitless consumption, which invariably exploits others. If it's up to me to supply all of my happiness and pleasure, I just have to keep consuming and it's never enough. And Sabbath says, just stop. Just take a pause. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. It says you'll enjoy God. Because one of our deepest desires, maybe the first and the last, is the hunger and the thirst for the beauty and nearness of God, for transcendence, to experience meta-reality. Sabbath doesn't guarantee like some great experience. Most of Sabbath's pretty pathetic in my life. Like I'm just like falling over and laying around. All right, what do I feel like doing now? I think I'll binge watch something and go for a walk. But the rhythm of Sabbath makes us vulnerable to the nearness of epiphany in the ordinary moment. And then God says, I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you. He says, then you'll be able to receive. You'll receive perspective and food that lasts. So perhaps it's like this. What if we picked a half or a full day a week? And just think about what would feel restful for you. Because what would feel restful for be restful for you is probably different from the person next to you. It could be a book. It could be a movie. It could be a video game. It could be binge watching something. It could be a hobby. It could be just taking a walk or going to a new place to eat. Not being in traffic, you know, whatever it is. We're just acknowledging the wisdom that says our hypervigilant, our constantly thinking about the things we want and working at them, it doesn't really make it happen. So he says, go ahead and work hard for 6 days. Offer some small kindness to those who are struggling and then just rest. Just rest. Which is really easy for a non-rester to say, right? But there's no evidence to support that nonstop obsessing over the things we really want will make them happen. That relationship, that job, the what's next, the house, the kids, the new dog. I have a new dog you can have. No. I can't give it away. There's nothing that says us always thinking about it, always working at those things makes it any more likely. And I'm not saying our effort doesn't matter. I'm just saying maybe it's like 10%. Like some of the biggest things we long for and care about, we only have a small part in them. So Sabbath's our acknowledgement that we're not responsible to make everything happen. Well, how do we begin to rest? Perhaps we can start accepting where we are, even if we're really bad at it. I think acceptance is probably the best starting place for anything we talk about. Like if we can just acknowledge, you know, I kind of suck at Sabbath and resting. Okay. What if that's completely okay? What if you're completely accepted in that place? And then maybe, and this is just guesswork, what if we could risk the tiny belief that we are in fact worthy of receiving Sabbath? I started thinking about this as a question of worthiness this week, and that may not be there for you, but Sabbath is actually a gift. Like when in God's creation narrative, God says, and on the seventh day, I'm going to rest because I understand you need that. So I want to model that for you, if that makes sense. That's a part of how you're created. And then if we were to receive that, not just as an idea, but as a real life practice. And I think this might be the greatest barrier to really resting in a way that renews us. Do we believe we deserve to receive the grace of rest? So this Friday, I finished a year-long project of remodeling a garage space. I've shared some pictures of my drama with that. And you know how if you're on a big project, the hardest part is what? It's the very last part, usually. On Thursday, I was kind of pretty low thinking about how to finish, and I got a text from Tosh, who is one of our Vox friends who lives in New York, and I asked permission if I could embarrass him a little bit. But he was in town, and he asked about hanging out. I said, man, I wish I could. We're just texting. I'm pretty busy this week. How about next week? And he's like, sounds great. Hey, and by the way, I'd be glad to give you a hand with your remodel while I'm around. And like, I don't know how to explain the scale of difference between his knowledge and my knowledge with these things, but it's really vast. And my eyes kind of welled up with tears, and I watched myself start to type, nah, man, you're on vacation. That's your day job. I don't want to put you out. But then I remembered, like, I'm bad at resting, partially because I'm bad at receiving. It's probably like a chicken and egg thing. But I remember the scripture, and it says, attend to the needs of the afflicted, take a break from healing and growth, and receive. So I texted, and I said, okay, I do need a hand, but you're on vacation, so I hate to hit you up, so no pressure. That's like me saying yes. Super clear, right? You could totally know. I'm excited for your help. And then the immediate response, absolutely, I'd be glad to help, exclamation point. Tomorrow sometime okay? And my eyes just welled up with tears. And I don't like to single people out because Taj was just being himself. He wasn't being anything special. I mean, he is special, but not that special. You're special, man. But there was nothing out of the ordinary. And for all of us, your ordinary self manifests the presence of God. Like your little bit of kindness is the nearness of Christ's grace and mercy to those of us who suck at receiving. And if we could let that in, like just even a scrap of it here and there, I think we'd see how woven we are and how profound this journey is that we only ever brush the surface of most days. Please pray with me. Jesus, we are weary and we long to come to you to draw near. Yet most days there's not a discernible path, not one that we can see. So please help us to lay our head on your knees this week. Help us catch a prayer nap or three and a restful night in the haze of this fretful journey. God, please grace us with vision and resolve to underschedule our weeks and to move at a pace where mercy can be accessed and extended. We ask this of you, our God, and community. Amen.